it's on.
Oh, there it goes. Is that better? Good. Should I start over? yeah, usually when we do marriage sermons at Folsom, I do them in series form. So I do many in a row because it's hard to cover this subject in one lesson, needless to say. But we're going to talk about it. And I even brought my little book tonight. It's Don'ts for Husbands. And it's circa 2013. And the first thing in here is warning husbands not to leave their cigarette ashes all over this carpet. So I don't know. The book for Don'ts for Wives is much larger than this, so. I had to say that. Okay, so I don't know how long you've got. I don't have, you know, we could be here 3 or 4 hours on this, but I'm going to try to hit a few of the things. The first thing I want to start off with is just this. And I always try to remind people of this when I get into this particular topic. And that is, there's no reason why your marriage shouldn't be a great marriage. And as you're teaching people and young people, that's what we should be talking about. Having a great marriage, not just a good one, not just one that gets by, but one that is great in every way. And that starts by marrying the right person. And hopefully people do that, but if they don't, you still got to make it a good marriage. In the early days, marriages were put together by other people. The parents arranged that. Christy and I actually are an arranged marriage. Our parents kind of put us together and they kind of old-fashioned, old school. And in those cases, what happened is that they had to learn how to love each other. It wasn't a deal where they fell in love and then got together and all kinds of stuff. They said, you're marrying this person and you got to make the best of it. And if they were smart, they would make the best of it. They'd literally make the best of it. So we want marriage to be great. We want to make marriage great again. That's what we want to do. And so, I want to keep, kind of have that before you. I also want to like to remind people that, to remember that as a married couple, you are two sinners who said I do at one point. That's the title of a marriage book. It's not the best marriage book I've ever read, but it's the best title of a marriage book I've ever read. Because it really does remind us that we are two sinners, and it keeps us humble, and keeps us, if we remember that, keeps us from being, getting a little bit arrogant. And remembering that we both are people who fit into Romans 3:23, that we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and we need forgiveness for that reason. And we're going to make mistakes in our marriage. Who can remarry? We're going to look at Matthew chapter 19. I'm going to start there. This isn't a sermon on marriage, divorce, remarriage. And I'll tell you, well, that would be one of the 6 or 7, if that was what I was doing here. But I'm going to touch on it because I want to say a couple things about that. Turn to Matthew chapter 19. The Pharisees came up to him, verse 3, and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? And he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. There is so many sermons, there have been so many discussions over the years about marriage, divorce, remarriage. So much so that most people know what MDR means. I mean, you don't have to go too far. They say, what is MDR? Everybody knows what that means because it's shorthand for marriage, divorce, remarriage. And the question always centers on who can remarry. And I want to suggest something to you about that. That's a very important question that is very real in our time. It's a huge problem that we have to deal with, so we have to preach on it. But I want you to think about something. We talk about, when we're talking about who can remarry, we're talking about the train wreck after it's happened. Is that not right? Something has happened. There's a train wreck. The train wreck is the marriage, and that's what we're talking about when we're talking about who is qualified to remarry. I suggest that if we fix the tracks ahead of time and preach more, and this has been my practice, I'm not imposing this on anybody else, but I preach more on the M than I do the D and the R. And it's worked out pretty well. And what I'm saying is, I think we need to focus our preaching on preventing divorce and trying to get couples to do what we talked about yesterday and love each other. That's what they need to do. They need to have Christ in their hearts. And so, I think we need to fix the tracks. We need to prevent divorce. We need to promote marriage, and we need to, if we do that, to any great extent, we have to deal with the R of that as much. And I'm going to ask another question. Think about this. Is that really the question, who can remarry? Is that the question? When did you stop loving your wife or husband is the real question. Now, I would submit to you that if 2, 3, 5 years before this divorce takes place, one of the spouses stopped loving the other, they're in sin, and they're not out of that sin until they repent of that. And I tell you, I have never, now I'm not saying this hasn't happened, but I have never heard someone who has remarried, and I'm talking about the so-called guilty party in this, I've never heard that person come back and repent for not loving their spouse. I've heard them try to repent for the remarriage and those kinds of things that we get into in discussing all this. And I'm sure I take the same position you do on this. But that's the real sin, and that's the danger. And really what we need to think about, because somebody stopped loving somebody before the divorce took place. That just goes without saying. And so what we want to do, of course, is this. We want to remember what God says, Malachi 2:16, at least in some versions. God hates divorce. He hates divorce. That's the D. Matthew 19:9 says, very, very plainly, it says, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. That's my view on marriage right there. There's one exception. It seems pretty simple to me. But then there's the marriage, and that's what we need to work on and work on. We've had classes, we have a lot of classes on marriage. We've also had classes on marriage, divorce, remarriage, because it is a subject that needs to be discussed and people need to understand. But we want to focus the rest of our time tonight on talking about the positive side of this and what marriage really is. So as we look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 18 to 25, this, of course, is the origin of marriage. The origin of marriage is by God. God himself, the creator of the universe, is the one who put marriage together. He's the one who invented it. He's the one who instituted it. And there's just some quick things I want to go through first on this, just kind of some preliminary points, and that is that God is the first father of the bride, right? Because he gave away the first bride, and he gave him to Adam, gave Eve to Adam. God is the first officiant. He's the first one that gave a little talk when he was officiating the marriage. And we have that recorded for us in Genesis chapter 2. We're going to read about a helper, and that word helper is Ezer, and I'll explain that when we get to that. It's kind of an interesting word. Here's your word for the night, I guess. We've had words every night, so we've got another one. And the reveal, you just imagine what Adam saw when he saw what he saw, and how exciting that must have been. And the two words, Ish is for the husband, and Isha is the Hebrew for the wife. So you have Adam and Eve, Ish and Isha. That's Christy and I call each other that now and then. And then we'll see God's plan in a minute. It's 1 + 1 + 1 is God's plan. Let's read it, starting verse 18. Then the Lord said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. The man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So you see, God gives Adam Eve. He's the first father of the bride, so to speak. He creates her for him because he said, there's something in all my creation that's not good. And what's not good is for the man to be alone. And so he's going to take care of that. There's nothing he has created up to this time that would fit the bill. And Adam goes through that process of making sure that's so as he looks at the animals. And he had the fun, I guess, of naming the animals. I mean, that was... felt like a kind of a fun exercise, name the animals. He got to do that, and there's some interesting names of animals. I don't know how he came up with platypus and things like that. I don't know how extensive this was at that time. But in any case, that's what he did. God pronounces something that is repeated when he says, as he's going through this, when he says in verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That's the rule. And we'll look at that again in a minute. He mentions helper twice in this text. And when he says that it's not good that the man should be alone, verse 18, he says, I make him a helper fit for him. That's that word ezer. Now, do you know, I don't know, this has always been a very knowledgeable group, and you may know this already, but do you know what that word, how that word is used most of the time? It's for God. Almost every other occurrence of ezer in the Hebrew Bible is used of God. In fact, sometimes it's Ezer warrior, because God, almost every time it's God coming in to save Israel. And he's the helper in that sense. That's kind of a far cry from the way this term has been used and applied to women in the past. And kind of like, well, they're just kind of a secondary person over here that's helping the man, that kind of thing. They are coming in and they are the Azar, a woman that is a helper in the real true sense of the term. And man isn't the same without her. He's not complete without her. This helper, he says, is fit or maybe even better, comparable to him. If you have the ESV version, it has a helper corresponding to him. We'll see the importance of that in just a minute. And then I think woman actually comes because Adam said, that name is applied because Adam said, wow, man. I think that was probably what happened. I'm just thinking that's probably the way it was. Because you can just imagine that. And, I don't know, that's probably not true. But anyway, that's the idea. So God's plan, 1 + 1 + 1 = 1, means sort of like when Ecclesiastes talks about the three cord rope, you know, three cord strands not easily broken. What's that third cord in the marriage? Now, there's two ways to answer that. There's the more secular way and there's the Christian way. The Christian way is the third strand in that marriage. You got husband and wife, and then God, right? That's the third strand. And so you see here, and we'll get to this in a minute, but you have God as that third strand. Now, even in a secular marriage, there are a lot of marriages that are not Christian-based that still survive and actually do well, people do well, because they value the marriage itself. They're committed to the marriage. They're tied. They understand that marriage is an important thing. I know when I was a young person and contemplating marriage, not thinking about it seriously, but just thinking about the fact that someday I'll be married, I thought, well, I'm not going to... If I ever even thought of divorce, I'm not going to get married in the first place. Well, it's kind of a simple, simplistic way of thinking, of course, because you don't have complete control over that. But that was the way I thought. I'm not going to get married if they're going to get divorced. I'm not going to get into it. And I just had, that was my thinking. But the point, so I was, my thought from the very beginning was that you got to be committed to the marriage. Well, the better view of this is that we're committed to God. And what this is saying, what this chart is saying, we spend a whole class time on this chart. We do classes on this, but this is simple. You have a husband and wife that are moving toward God. See, we don't need better husbands. We don't need better wives. We need people who are committed to Christ. You have two people committed to Christ. You have two disciples that are moving toward God and growing toward God. The merrier you're going to grow toward each other. You're going to get closer to each other because you're both committed to the same principle and person. So if you're both putting Christ into your heart, if you both love as God wants us to love, as we talked about last night, then the marriage has got to work because you're going to get all your answers, all your problems and things are going to be solved through God's word and through God. It can be a marriage made in heaven, but so is thunder and lightning. That's made in heaven too, right? So it doesn't mean there's no marriage that's going to be problem free. Every preacher who ever does a wedding, you guys, you need to get this. But you know, every they're going to say something. Well, yeah, you're going to have problems in the marriage, man. That's just logical. I mean, that's going to happen because you got two people who you think you know, and then you get together. Now you're living together in as husband and wife, and you find out all kinds of stuff. So it's different. But if you're committed to God, everything will go well. Okay, let's look at this more specifically as we go through Genesis 2, 18 to 25. I want to look at some of these points. And the first thing I want to talk about is equality, because I think that's important. In verse 18, he said, I'll make a helper fit for him. I've already talked about that word helper and the significance of that term. In verse 21, so he took one of his ribs. So Eve comes from part of Adam. He comes from the rib that he take, and he made woman. So woman, Isha from Ish. That's the connection. So there's equality there in the making of them, and brought her to the man. So back in chapter 1, I think I have this up here. Chapter 1, verse 26. When he's giving us I don't know if you call this the prequel to what he's going to do in chapter 2. Chapter 2 is a more detailed account of what happens in chapter 1. So, verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our own image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and every other creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created him. Male and female, he created them. Well, they're not created yet there. I mean, he gets to, the female isn't created yet in there, but he's summarizing that in chapter 1, then gives you the detail in chapter 2. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over every living thing that moves on the earth. So both of them had dominion, and both of them are created in the likeness of God. That's pretty basic. He created both of them. So there's equality. There's equality there. The differences that we see, but I have Galatians 3:28 up there, because when Paul talks to the Galatians, he says there's no male or female, Jew or Greek or bond or free, but all are one in Christ Jesus. So certainly in our spiritual relationship with God, there's equality. We understand that. But there's also equality of quality. Right? There's no qualitative difference between man and woman. By the way, I don't have to tell you guys this. It's nothing new. It is man and woman. Whatever you're born, however you were born, that's the man and the woman. I never would have guessed that I would have had to. When I stood up here the last time, I couldn't even have, in my wildest imagination, could not have believed I would have had to say that. That this is between a real man and a real woman. That's the only marriage that counts. And that's clear from this. Anyway. There are differences. There are physical differences. Vive la différence, right? There are physical differences. We're glad we're happy about that. There are emotional differences. And that's not a bad thing. They're just, if 1 Peter 2, 7 is talking about the woman being emotionally weaker in a sense, I think it's probably meaning, when it talks about the weaker vessel, it probably means that she's more precious in a sense, sort of like, I always describe it sort of like a very expensive vase. You'd have to call it a vase. So our wives are like vases. That means vase for the rest of you. That's it. So, but you put that vase, that expensive vase, on the pedestal, and you kind of put it there. And I think that's part of it. Part of it is the emotional weakness, which isn't a weakness in so many cases, is the greater ability to nurture. Who does a kid go to when he skins a knee? Who do they run to? Typically the mom. I mean, so I think that's probably what we might view as a weakness in some cases becomes a strength in others. And a weakness in men, if we don't have that. Roles is where there's a difference. And Ephesians 5:22 tells the woman, the wife, to submit to her husband. That's also talked about 1 Peter chapter 3. Wife is to submit to the husband. That submission is voluntary submission. No husband has the right to coerce submission by the wife. The husband does not have that right to coerce submission. That is voluntary on her part. It is voluntary placing under the headship of the husband. And it is something that I believe, and you don't have to agree with this, but if you look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, this is after the sin of Adam and Eve, and God is pronouncing the curses upon them. And to the woman he said, verse 16, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. Okay, so that's a clear curse, clear sentence that he's placed on women that you all, any of you had children, you know what he's talking about. I've had kidney stones, but it's nothing like that. That's what it is. That's the closest you can come, I guess they say. But then he says, your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you. That's never made any sense to me. Your desire shall be for your husband. If you look at the marginal reading, it says your desire should be against your husband. And I've done a lot of research on that, and I've come to the conclusion that that's the curse. And that there was no need to be submissive before the sin. What possible need could there be for any kind of role difference before they sinned? They're not doing anything that would require that. So I think this might be the beginning of the battle of the sexes, and there is those cases where women's desire, I want to do something different than you want. And so God imposed the rule of submission for that reason, to say somebody's got to make the final decision here, and that's very clear from Ephesians 5 that's the rule. Whether you agree with the origination of that rule or not, that's the rule, that women must submit to their husband just as the church submits to Christ. And so, and remember, that's submission to a loving husband, because you're supposed to love your wife as Christ loved the church. So it's a two-way street. That's my thoughts on that. And it's supported by at least the marginal reading in some of the translations, that desires against. And so you're going to be butting some heads at times. And a submissive wife will say, okay, I disagree with you. You make the decision. And I think you're fortunate. I think you're kind of, that's kind of a, I don't know who got cursed here. we have to make the decision and live with it. And sometimes, and the wife cannot, your wife cannot say, oh, I told you so. You can't do that, but as much as you want to. But that's the way I see that in any case. There is equality, though. That's the key thing there. As we move on through this, there's mutual dependency. There's mutual dependency between husband and wife. It's not good. So he again, he's saying, here's the man by himself. That's not good. Everything else was good. This isn't good. So he brings them together. And there's dependency on the part of each of them. There's no helpers, so God made a helper And verse 25, the man and his wife were both naked, not ashamed. Nothing to be ashamed about. No shame in the garden. They're together and everything's wonderful. If you go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul mentions, he didn't really mention this particular verse necessarily, but what he says by inspiration in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 11, he says, "Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God." So there's this mutual dependency. Man needs woman, woman needs man. If we keep that in mind, there's no fear of kind of the superiority complex. Like, right, she would be nothing without me, or he would be nothing without me. You don't get into that kind of ugly thinking, because that's just going to lead the marriage down to a bad road, to a bad place. There are needs of each of the parties. Wives, and these, obviously this list can grow by leaps and bounds, but one thing I've heard over the years is the most important thing to a woman in looking for a man to marry, whatever, is that he's considerate. He's consideration. He's a nice person. He's kind, and he takes their needs into account. I think most women are security conscious. They'd rather be secure than kind of experimenting all around, and kind of makes nervous when husband starts talking about doing this and that, kind of experimenting with this job or that job. It kind of makes them a little bit nervous. And they're appreciative. Wives want you to appreciate them. And one way you do that is by listening to them. Listening to them. Some man was reading the newspaper, and it said in the newspaper that women say twice as many words as the men do. And he was kind of saying, "See?" And the woman said, "Well, that's because we have to say everything twice." And he said, "What?" So they want you to listen. And sometimes it's not, men want to fix things, don't we? We want to fix everything. And what they want sometimes, which I think they will all agree, the women will all agree with this, they just want you to listen to them without trying to fix things. Just listen. And especially when you have kids, you can't fix what happened for the day when the kids were just running all over the house and giving them, your wife, all kinds of problems and stuff. You can't fix that necessarily, unless you're like my mom who said, "Wait till your dad gets home." Then you can, I guess. but you can listen, and they appreciate that. And appreciate what they do. Don't think that because you have a job outside and what they do at home. I worked in the insurance business for 12 years, and we used to do calculations on what it would cost to replace what the housewife, and they were astronomical, the amount of money it would take to replace what they do. And you start itemizing that. They appreciate appreciation. I can tell you that from experience. We've been married 48 years this September, so part of what I'm talking about is from experience. Mark Twain said, "You learn from other people's mistakes. You can't make them all yourself." So some of the stuff, I've learned just from making mistakes, and that's the way it is. But husbands, they appreciate affection. I pointed this out yesterday in Titus 2:4, where it says women love your wives. Older women are to train the young women to love your wives. And that word is phileo, not agape. Phileo, the word for affection. That's interesting. Nowhere does the Bible say wives love your husbands using agape. Never says that. Which is shocking, because that's Paul's favorite word for love. Uses it much more than he uses phileo or any other word for love. But maybe it's because that's what women need to think about, being affectionate to husbands. Husbands aren't, because they're proud and all this stuff, they don't necessarily ask for that, but that's something that's important. They also appreciative wives. They want to be appreciated too for what they do. You see the mutuality here, the mutual dependence All of these points, look at the oneness that's going on here, the equality, and now we're looking at mutual dependency. It's all about oneness, about being one, and they appreciate being appreciated. And then they want people to, they want their wives to believe in them, to have faith in them and their choices and decisions. Sometimes that runs headlong into the provide security point and the need for security, but it's important. Both R-E-S-P-E-C-T. Respect is huge. I'd say at least the last few years, the counseling sessions that we've done with husbands and wives that are having serious problems, that was the biggest issue right there. And the trust issue. And one kind of leads to another sometimes, but respect, a lack of respect because of something the husband has done or not done over a long period of time has built up this resentment almost, which is wrong, but a resentment because it's been not expressed and they lack respect for their husband. And that's a huge problem. And of course, what is Matthew 19:9 all about? Why is there an exception to the divorce? Why is that in there? Because you're breaking trust. There's one exception, and that's fornication. And we try very hard, we make every effort when that terrible event occurs and it catches up with the guy, whatever, or the woman. We try very hard to make sure that is put back together. That's the ideal, but that exception is in there. That's the one reason for divorce. That's the only thing that can break that up, break up that mutuality and oneness. The third thing I think we get out of this is the strong bond. In Genesis 2, there is just no question that this is supposed to be a lifelong commitment. I'm not telling you anything you don't know, but this is what it is. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. You leave and you cleave. Now, one thing I can say is that sometimes the leaving is a little bit less, the cleaving is a little bit less sticky than it ought to be. And there's a little bit of whoosh back to the parents. And sometimes parents get all wrapped up and all involved and impose themselves in the marriage, and that's a huge problem. It causes all kinds of trouble. It is leave, and that means leave. You set up your own house, your own home. You got your own checking account, all that stuff you do when you get married, and you leave. Christy's parents were very clear about that with her. She was living at home when we got married, and then I was stationed in Hawaii when I was in the service, and so she came with me to Hawaii, and she was there for about 10 months together, and never even able to make a phone call back to her mom or dad, because phone calls back then cost a ton. They cost a lot of money. She made one 3-minute phone call just before she left to get on the plane to tell her when the plane would cost us $8. And my salary back then was $215 per month. $8. You do the math, you know. So that's why she could do that. But her parents made it very clear. You're married. You're married. See ya. Like, off you go. And we learned that well because we did the same thing with our kids. You know, off you go. And don't think about coming back. That's not an option. So you leave and you cleave. Oneness. He goes on to say one flesh. We're going to talk about that in a minute. Parental imposition is really difficult. Problem that is faced by a lot of marriages. Sometimes it's the parents getting involved, especially when you get grandchildren. Then they tell you how to raise them and all that kind of stuff. And we have grandchildren and we have had to bite our tongues until they bleed because we're not going to do that unless they ask. Unfortunately, our kids did once in a while. But you just start throwing that stuff out there. It's I don't know, you're throwing like little bombs into the marriage, and it's not a good thing. Permanence, it is permanent. I mentioned we've been married 48 years. You know what happens when we tell people we've been married 48 years in secular audiences and things? They go, oh, that's wonderful. And I say, we're just doing what God told us to do. You know, I didn't applaud my kids because they didn't use drugs. You know, we're supposed to stay married. That's what we're supposed to do. Now people are gonna, you know, they're gonna do that. I'm not knocking celebrations and all that kind of stuff, but I want to make that point that it's no credit to us because we stayed married. That's exactly what we're supposed to do. That's what God requires us to do. We made that commitment a long time ago. And so, permanence is the marriage. Now the package changes, just in case most of you know this. You know what I'm talking about. I don't know if Christy and I were hot as a couple. We were pretty warm, I think. I don't know. But I don't know. But it doesn't matter. The package's gonna change. It changes. But the marriage can get, it's stronger even after that. If it's been growing in the right direction, if it's been going the way it's supposed to, it's even greater. Something better than young love is old love. I don't think there's any question about that. That's my experience again. The last point I want to make here is that we're talking about a unity of spirit. Each one of these points would be a sermon, a class session, the whole thing, because there's so much you can talk about on each one of these. But one of the most important to me is found right there in verse 24 in the last part of it. And they shall become one flesh. They shall become one flesh. One flesh. I want you to think about that. There's a sexual component to that. Eros is the Greek word that's not used in the Bible, nor is the Old Testament equivalent, or at least in the Septuagint version. But certainly not used in the New Testament. So eros is the sexual word for love. But that's part of that. No question about it. The intimacy that is part of that. But it's much more than that. When you think about one flesh, you're thinking about someone that's an extension of you. So that when you're married, and if that marriage grows like it should, then your spouse is an extension of you. And what hurts you, hurts your spouse, hurts you, and what hurts your spouse. When the kids were annoying Christy, and I heard that in the other room, it annoyed me. It annoyed me. When they were irritating her, they irritated me. If someone's unkind to her, they're unkind to me. You see what I'm getting at? We're one flesh. We're one. When you go back to that idea of unity that we've been talking about, of oneness, of that third strand, in a way that's the marriage itself as well as God being there. That's the marriage itself, and we're one. And that prevents adultery, because, in fact, Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. He uses one flesh in the same sense that Genesis uses it in Matthew 19:5, Ephesians 5:31. In 1 Corinthians 6:16, he talks about that one flesh relationship in connection to connecting up with a prostitute. And he's saying that is joining with her. Now you become one flesh with her. How can you be one flesh with two? And just to go back to the marriage divorce thing for a minute, just how can you be one flesh with a whole bunch of different people? Or even two? How many wives of your youth can you have? When the prophet Malachi scolds the people because of the treachery that they've committed with the wife of their youth, how many wives of their youth can you have? He's taking them right back to the basic thing. This is it. You're supposed to be one. When you marry that person, you say those vows. You're saying, I'm with this person forever, forever. And we are one flesh. This has all kinds of applications to it. The expulsive power of love. If you think about love, that expels. Do you need a law against adultery? Should you? Should a married couple need a law against adultery? Should two Christians ever need a law against divorce? Do you need that? Do you need a law against it? If you say, well, yeah, because I'd commit adultery if there wasn't a law against it, well, then you can see the flaw in that reasoning, I hope. True love expels everything out, every contender. There's nobody that can contend with you. Nobody can compete. It expels all of that if you love someone. It's a principle that I hope that we could all embrace in our marriage. We're one flesh. We're part of each other. This has interesting application, as I mentioned. Christy was having trouble with the remote. We were watching some show, and she had trouble with the remote. And I said, "Well, give it here. I'll look at it." And I got it to work, and I handed it back to her, and she said, "We fixed it." I goes, "Well, I guess we did." And we do. We take out and talk in the we tongue, you know. It's about we. It's not about, oh, I did this and you did this and we, you know, I did better or worse or this. And it's just we did. And we take the wins and the losses together. That's the way it's supposed to be in a marriage. That's the one flesh relationship. There's so much more we could say about that. But it's a powerful concept. And I put opinion up here because I know there's no Bible verse that says you should be best friends with your spouse. Okay? But man, it sure makes marriage a lot better if you are. If you can kind of get to that level where I really want to be with her and I want to find out, Christy loves to knit, so she goes and buys yarn. I call them yawn shops. Just a little takeoff on that, but I appreciate the fact she does it. I go with her sometimes, you know, and because I know how much she loves that kind of stuff. There's a bunch, and she watches a baseball game every now and then. So that's part of it. But we do like to hang out together. And I'd rather hang out with her than anybody else. But that's just us, and that may not be your situation. Mike Mason, in a little book called The Mystery of Marriage, said no worship could be more pleasing or acceptable to God than the worship of marital love, of two lives being played out against one another in a covenant of loving cooperation. Indeed, if it is true that a Christian cannot think about God without simultaneously thinking about Christ, then it is equally true that a Christian husband comes to think more and more of his wife in relation to Christ and his promise to follow him. I think that sums up very well what I tried to say yesterday in terms of our allowing Christ to live in our hearts and making sure that our love for others and starting at home is based upon God's love for us. And I think that sums that up pretty well. That's all I have to say. I could say a lot more, but I'm going to stop there. If anybody wants the Don'ts for Husbands book and you want to review that afterwards, just see me. We'll be happy to give that to you. If you're here tonight and not a member of the body of Christ, if you have not yet taken that step, I don't know the condition of everyone here. If you haven't done that, then we're going to give you an opportunity to do that now. If there's any kind of spiritual need you want, this body here exists for the purpose of helping people get to Christ and helping them grow toward Christ and get to heaven someday. That's why it exists. And so, if there's some need that you have that's spiritual in nature that you want this group to help you with, then either step forward tonight or talk to someone afterwards. We'd love to help you, and I know they would love to help you. If we can help you in any ways, come as we stand and sing.